Conversion, essential for salvation. Now, speaker this evening, Mr. Fred Crawford. Brother Fred, please.
Mr. Chairman, ladies and gentlemen, and young people, it is, as our presider said this evening, good to have you tonight and to join with us. The subject before us tonight is one that is vital, and I ask that we all pay attention to the Word of God as we speak therefrom tonight. Naomi was a woman of faith who steadfastly believed in the one true God of Israel. And she earnestly spoke of her faith and her belief to her two daughters-in-law during the time that she lived amongst them and sojourned with them, Ruth and Orpah. She would take the time to explain how that the God of Israel that she trusted in had selected her people to be a chosen and separate and called out people. How that he required of them obedience to his teachings, his laws, and his commandments. How that he had a plan of redemption and of salvation in place for those who would avail themselves of it, for those who were faithful to him, for those who feared him, and for those who truly became joined to and associated with him. The two women, Ruth and Orpah, had listened for quite some time to the words and the teachings of this woman of faith, Naomi. In the heart and the mind of one of them, the words, the instruction, had no meaning, no effect. As she lived out her life in and among a people, a race, a society that had many small g gods. However, in the heart and the mind of the other woman, those very same words, there wasn't a case of certain things being presented to Orpah and something very different to Ruth, the very same words, the same instruction, and I'm sure, ladies and gentlemen and young people, the same earnest appeal went out to both of them. To the other woman, there was meaning. It had an effect upon her, and a change had taken place in the heart and the mind of Ruth the Moabitess, a Gentile. And as we continue tonight, I want you to bear in mind one of a few key words tonight, but that first one is a change. A change had taken place in the heart and the mind of Ruth the Moabitess, a Gentile. Eventually, as life went along, there came a time for a decision to be made by these two daughters-in-law. Would they journey with their faithful mother-in-law and begin a new life, a changed life with the people of the God of Israel? Or would they remain living in their old way? Amongst the many gods that that society worshipped, were they prepared to begin a new life, a changed life with a new God, or were they going to stay right where they'd always been? It was a decision, friends, that involved two choices. One being the way unto everlasting life, and the other, the way unto everlasting death. Two choices before them. Decisions were finally reached, And in a very touching and emotional scene, which was read for us tonight, Orpah bids her mother-in-law goodbye. And it was goodbye in the full sense of the term. And remained in her old way of life in Moab, unchanged. Unchanged. The other daughter-in-law, Ruth, chose to remain with and to go with her mother-in-law, left behind Moab, left behind all the small g gods, and turned to go to and live a life among the children of God. For you see, friends, in that period of time, Ruth had undergone the beginning of the process of conversion. Ruth, the Moabitess, was in the process of a change in her heart and her mind. And that word change we want to bear very strongly in mind as we develop our theme tonight. And we can steadfastly and truly say this tonight, that as a result of that change, of that conversion in the life of Ruth, Ruth will enter into the everlasting kingdom of God and enjoy immortalized life with many others. What a wonderful aspect of our message. She will be in the everlasting kingdom of God as a result of her decision to change. Orpah is dead. And she will remain dead forever. She chose, and it was her choice, not to change, not to respond, not to go through the process of conversion. She was very happy where she was in life. Ruth and Orpah, two sisters, will never see each other again. But Ruth will see Naomi, a very righteous and faithful woman, because there was conversion. Conversion, essential for salvation, is the subject before us tonight. And let us, with open Bibles, and I appeal to you to open your Bible. This is not a Christadelphian presentation. This is not the themes or the thoughts of one Fred Crawford. We go to our Bibles, and we will listen to our Bibles speak out to us here tonight. We begin in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 55. We're going to just look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament and a few in the New, and look at the language of conversion and what it means. Isaiah 55, let us go in at verse 6, where we read, and this is the appeal to us. We're not just reading some kind of ancient history that a prophet spoke. The appeal is here in this room tonight. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. There is a time factor involved, folks. The opportunity does not go on forever. And that's the first point out of this little section. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. Or in a number of translations that's rendered, and let him turn unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The language of conversion. A leaving behind, a forsaking of something, and a turning to something very different. And the reward that goes with it. Mercy. over in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 18. Again, language of conversion being used by the ancient prophets of old as they went out and they spoke and appealed to the congregations around them. Ezekiel chapter 18 and at verse 27. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness, did you catch the word? Turneth away. Turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth, and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. That's the wonderful promise of conversion. Then in verse 32, God speaking, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. And here's the wonderful appeal. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. It's marvelous. It's awesome. Turn yourselves and live ye. Now, what these prophets are making very clear, that the concept and the idea that we can just truck along in life at our own ways and our own speed and with our own concepts and ideas doesn't cut it. There's something has to change. Moving on to Matthew in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 18. We live in a society, ladies and gentlemen and young people, where humanism is rampant. And the doctrine and the theories of humanism stress self and the importance of self and doing your own thing. You making your own decisions and you doing what you see fit to do in life and to blazes with anybody else, including any higher authorities. That's the theory and the doctrine of humanism. And we're living among that. Is it perchance having any effect upon us? I once heard a person say a number of years ago, well, that's just the way I am and God will have to accept me. Pretty dangerous type of attitude when we're in the presence of Almighty God, the deity of the universe. Matthew 18, our Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us, going in at verse 3. In fact, we'll go in at verse 1. There was a debate going on, a little discussion about who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, that kind of that human type thing. Well, who's going to be the most important and who might be elevated and so on? Well, did Jesus have a message for them and for us? And here it is. Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know, the Christian world around us, we're told that God is all-inclusive. Come one, come all, come as you are, come with your attitudes and your styles and your ways. And God is just a God of everlasting love. The Lord Jesus Christ, except ye be converted. So, we want to bear these things in mind. John chapter 3, our Lord again. This time he's having a visit with one of the Jewish leaders, a ruler of the Jews. His name was Nicodemus in verse 1 of John chapter 3. This man has noticed something about Jesus that has appealed to him, but he's got some questions and there's a few things he needs to understand. And so he comes to see Jesus. It was a good move on his part. And he asks a question and makes certain comments. But for our purpose tonight, we want to zero in on what Jesus' reply was to this gentleman. It's in verse 3 to start with. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except, there's that exception word again. There are exceptions. There are qualifying factors. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ saying that there be someone that can't see the kingdom of God? Do we? Is that really so? Yes, it is. And the sooner the better we come to grips with it if we're leaning in any way, shape, or form to that idea that I'm all right as I am. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So there's a bit more discussion. Nicodemus is finding it a little bit hard to understand that type of terminology, although Jesus was speaking in spiritual terms. And we come on down to verse 5, and Jesus replies back to Nicodemus, and he emphasizes again, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus was talking about conversion and the need for conversion. Real conversion. Acts chapter 3. We now move a little later on in the first century, and we have the apostles going out and they're preaching the gospel message to men and women who would have ears to hear. They're busy at work, and we go in at verse 19 of Acts chapter 3. And amongst many other things that they were being told, verse 19, Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Repent ye therefore and be converted. These people had to do something with their lives. Just over a few pages in the 26th chapter of the same book, Acts chapter 26. Again, verses 19 and 20. We read, Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. A complete lifestyle change. They were to repent and they were to turn. That's one of the fundamental basic words of the word convert, conversion, to turn. And to do works meet for repentance. First century teaching amongst the apostles of that time. We come to the little book of James towards the end of the Old Testament. And just a slightly different aspect, but the same fundamental principle in place. Verses 19 and 20 of James chapter 5. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. There it is. That's just a few passages. We could select many more. The need for conversion. From the error of his way, it says here. There's a right way and a wrong way to be walking in life. It says that, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. Isn't that marvelous? Save a soul from death. Ladies and gentlemen, young people, we can't afford to miss the message. It's powerful, and we want to understand it. So the title tonight before us, Salvation, Essential for Salvation, is absolutely true. So as we quickly move along, we then begin to expand in the short time that we have before us to understand what conversion is. It's not just a word, just a phrase, something nice, something pleasant. What is conversion? What is involved? What does it mean? As we've already seen, one of the fundamental meanings of the word conversion, it means to turn. To turn about. A turning towards. A turning from and a turning to. In other words, a change. A change. Conversion is a changing process. And one definition that I found many years ago is as follows, and I'll just quote it. Conversion is an active response of a man or a woman to God's call to become associated with him, to be joined unto him. I'll read that again. Conversion is an active response of a man or a woman to God's call to become associated with him, to be joined to him. It is the process of turning from the old human, carnal, fleshly thinking and way of life to a new thinking and way of life which is spiritually controlled and spiritually directed. It is coming out from this world, a separation from this world and all of its small g gods, and an entering into an association with God, the very same God that Ruth turned to and followed. And an entering into covenant relationship that was mentioned in our prayer tonight. Entering into covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is a changing, as we've also indicated, of attitudes and of character, in which human nature and human character is changed from that which is ungodly, unchristlike, to that which is godly and godlike, which is Christlike. It's a process that takes a lifetime, doesn't happen overnight. It's not some quick weekend event in a tank, although that is very much a part of the process. It goes far beyond that. It's a process, friends, that requires the surrender of self-will. The surrender of self-will. And oh, do we as humans have such a huge amount of that in our makeup. Self-will. There has to be a surrender of self-will in order to obey and to do God's will. Because the two are at conflict with each other, and we're going to just look at one passage in a moment. It's a response to the call of Jesus Christ to deny oneself, to deny oneself, to deny the human will, and to take up the cross and to come and to follow me. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Just one little verse from our Lord. And here it is. Contrast this statement with the walking up and touching a TV after a televangelist has delivered a very emotional type presentation, or being at some big gathering and everyone's full of euphoria and it's all wonderful and great and awesome. Maybe some baptisms take place in some groups. What does Jesus say about conversion? Verse 23. And Jesus said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Step number one. You can't follow Jesus if you haven't denied yourself. If you haven't surrendered your self-will and submitted to his will. Let him deny himself. And then the next step can take place and take up his cross. Take up his cross. Occasionally, weekends maybe, once or twice in a year, the divine text reads, take up his cross daily. Daily. Meaning it's a way of life because we live our lives on a daily basis. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. For those who do turn, who change, who convert, there is life eternal in an immortalized state. And that is an awesome thing to contemplate. But I now want to digress for a moment. I want you to just enter into a moment of serious contemplation. I want you to carefully consider the following. When we talk about eternal life, we're talking about a person being immortalized, never to die again. All right, I think we all have a general gist and grasp of that. Can you imagine, can you visualize, can you see God immortalizing a dishonest heart? A divided heart? Can you see God immortalizing a lying tongue? An uncontrolled tongue? Can you see God immortalizing an immoral mind or an immoral person? How about envisioning God immortalizing a greedy or a covetous disposition? To live forever in that state. Do you think that's going to happen? A nature given to anger constantly, a troublemaker. Can you imagine God immortalizing pride? Hatred? Envy? Jealousy? A stubborn nature? Rebellious nature? Can you imagine God immortalizing a lustful nature? How about a self-centered nature that's all about me, myself, and I? Character that has little or no patience. Character that is constantly critical of others. And the list goes on. You now understand what I'm driving at. Can you imagine God immortalizing anything of that type? Any aspect of sin or a sinful nature to live in eternity? Well, the answer is beyond question. And that's the end of our digression. Back to a look at what conversion is and how it is accomplished. Again, we'll just confine ourselves to the book of Acts tonight. There are many passages we'd go to, but let's just stay in the book of Acts. Again, it's the first century work of the apostles preaching. And there's some key things here that we want to be aware of. We really want to be aware of. We'll go in at verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. Now, when they, that's the audience and the congregation, the people listening, heard this, these things that were being spoken, they were pricked in their heart. The conscience was affected. In this group of people, and ladies and gentlemen and young people, we want to pay very earnest heed to the next phrase. They were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Don't forget that aspect of our talk tonight when we leave here. There's a principle there about conversion. What shall I do? What do I need to do? It isn't a case of, huh, I'm okay. Yeah, thanks for the message. We'll trundle along and life's going to be great. Jesus is awesome. What shall we do is the response of a person who would know and experience true conversion. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repentance. Real repentance. Real change of attitude and heart. Not just some casual, flimsy little thing. So there was the attitude. Step number one, what shall we do? In your presence, Almighty God, how do we act? Which way shall we turn? There was to be the requirement for and of repentance. That is a recognition that your present state is not satisfactory. Because until you realize that, repentance can never take place. If you think you're quite all right the way you are, repentance does not take place. So there has to be the repentance, spirit of contrition. And then thirdly, baptism, which, as we said, is an integral aspect of conversion. We're going to see in a few minutes when we look at a concrete example out of the Old Testament that being a good living person and all of the various types of things is of itself not enough. Baptism has to take place. And we'll see that in a few more moments. Over the page out of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 of Acts, again, the same verse that we looked at, but I just want to repeat. Verse 19 of Acts chapter 3, the apostles spoke these words and told them that they were to repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. See, there's a very key and fundamental thing that's a subsection of what we're talking about here, and that's the need to have our sins dealt with. We human mortals have got a disease that must be dealt with. And it can be dealt with and is dealt with when we're in the right state and in the right position. Acts chapter 8, over a few pages, looking at some of the Old Testament accounts. Verse 12 of Acts chapter 8. Preaching had been going on. The gospel message had been portrayed. It says, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, there was a response. They were baptized, both men and women. Baptized. Coming over the page into chapter 9. Conversion. We're talking about conversion tonight. There was a man of old. His name was Saul of Tarsus. He was on fire. He was out doing things. In the name of God. And one day he was stopped in his tracks. He was stopped in his tracks. Take the time to read this account in the privacy of your own home. But we are going to go in at verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished. Just take note of the words. You know, the Bible doesn't waste a word. He, trembling. The little child spirit. He was humbled. He was astonished. And he doesn't come back with a combative type approach. And what's this all about? And what are you bugging me for? And I'm on my way to get things done. And the Lord said unto him, after he asked the question, what wilt thou have me to do? You see what's essential for conversion, real conversion? What wilt thou, God, have me to do? In humility. The response was that he was to go into the city and he would be told what the next step would be. And you can read that for yourself. Chapter 10 of Acts. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, and this is now a reference to a Gentile. And we're going to look at the first Gentile conversion that's recorded for us. And this was really a very good living man. Look at verse 2. He was a devout man. He was one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. What more could you ask in a character? Was that not a very acceptable person unto the God of heaven and earth and to the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, what more could you ask for? Feared God and prayed to God always and very generous man? No. No. Come down to verse 6. We'll go in at verse 5 for connection. And now shall send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. Where is he to just go and drop in and visit this man, have a nice cup of tea and chat over things and say, oh, life's wonderful, life's good? He says, you go and you visit with this man. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Now this man could have come back and said, you're telling me what I've got to do? Look at my record. Look at it. All these things. He says, he will tell thee what thou oughtest to do. There was still unfinished business in Cornelius's life. Take the time to read this chapter in the privacy of your home as well. And understand the gravity of these things. Friends, please do. It's a matter of life or death. We go on to Acts chapter 16. This time we have the account of a woman being converted. It's in verses 12 through 15. And we read, amongst other things, in verse 14, that a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. And she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She had a heart that was willing to listen and to be instructed. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. A wonderful scene of conversion. And then over the page, the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer. But just one verse as I drive home a point tonight. Verse 30. Verse 29. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Fell down. He didn't come in as the Philippian jailer and said, what's this all about? He fell down before Paul and Silas and he brought them out, and in this marvelous attitude, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You see the attitude? Do we understand? Do we grasp the attitude that is absolutely fundamental to conversion? It's all about what goes on in here and in here. What must I do to be saved? A fundamental attitude required in conversion, that of submission. You see, friends, our salvation is determined by God and his standards, not by man and his standards. Our attitude must always be, what must I do to be saved? What wilt thou have me to do? And that applies to the conversion that is lifelong. A person might have started their conversion 40 years ago in a tank or in a lake or wherever. Does that mean that it's all over? No, it's a lifetime attitude. What will you have me to do, Lord, as I submit my will to your will? So very briefly, a person, could be any one of us here tonight, over a period of time, hears and listens to the word of God, the gospel message. That's the love of God at work. This gospel message is here in the book to be read and to be understood. And as they read this book, carefully read this book from front cover to back, and that doesn't mean you're going to learn every last thing that's in the book, but certain messages will come out very quickly. We will find out that as human beings, we're in a sinful mortal state and that death is a result of that position. We'll find as we continue in our Bible knowledge, and it requires a study of the Bible, not just a mere reading, although reading is the place we have to start, but there has to be a study of God's Word to be able to grasp what these things are about. They'll become very aware of their position before their God. But they'll also begin to become aware that God has opened a way of life to mankind. And that's a wonderful and awesome thing. There's a plan of redemption in place, a plan of salvation. He or she, as they continue to read and study their Bible, will come to an appreciation that there is a change that must take place. There must be a leaving behind of the old and an entering in to the new. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, please. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's the two ways. It's one or the other. Then we come down to verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verses 13 and 14, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, do crucify, do separate from, do put away the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So, there has to be the surrender. There has to be the separation. There has to be the life of sacrifice and of the giving of ourselves. The surrender. Human nature is very powerful in each one of us. Very hard to yield to the will of another. Very hard to yield to our will to the will of another many times. But oh, what a reward if we will do so. To submit willingly, to confess, whosoever shall humble himself as this little child. The yielding of the self-will to the will of God. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And if we were to take the time, go home and read from Luke chapter 15, the third parable. It's about a young man who decided to go out and to do things his own way. He was called the prodigal son. But there was a change that came place into that young man's life. Verse 17, and when he came to himself, there was a realization that something was wrong. And you know, we have to examine our lives and ask, where am I at? What am I doing with my life? And there's that repentance attitude. I will arise in verse 18 and go to my Father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. This is one powerful lesson for us here, folks. And he didn't just talk about it, he went and did it. He comes to the Father in verse 20 and he arose and came to the Father. The Father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the Son confesses, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. The lesson of conversion here is this. In his former state, the Father describes him, Son, as dead and lost. Is there any possibility that's where we might be right now? On the other hand, after the conversion took place, he was described as being alive again and found. There's a lot going on in the world around us, in our life. A lot of things, folks, that distract us. We had a wonderful presentation this morning urging us to take a look at where we're at and what we're doing with our lives. And I concur with that. Life is very demanding and it's at us from every angle. Do this, do this, be here, follow that. And Jesus is saying, come and follow me after you've denied yourself of all those things. There's a wonderful reward in place. A wonderful reward. And we're going to go back to Ruth chapter 1 as we conclude. I want you to think of Ruth and Orpah as you go out of this place tonight and into the forthcoming week. I want you to think of these two women. Could have been two men or whatever. This is the words of Ruth in verse 16 of Ruth chapter 1. She says, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And the reaction of the faithful Naomi was this, and when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. There was the conviction of the conversion of Ruth the Moabitess, steadfastly minded. Steadfastly minded to step out of Moab. And to step into the God of Israel and his ways. Hear these words in the second chapter. Verse 10, this is Ruth. She fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto them, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Listen to that. I have found grace in thine eyes. Boaz was a representative of God. He'd found grace. Why? Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath been fully showed me that all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thy husband, and here it is, and how that thou hast left thy father and thy mother in Moab, and the land of thy nativity and all of its gods and its ways and its customs and its niceties, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. May we have the wisdom. May we have the wisdom develop the attitude of Ruth, the Moabitess, and through the grace of God, may it be a privilege of ours to meet her in the immortalized state in the kingdom of God.